Please take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2. And we'll also be looking at another passage in the book of Ezekiel. Let me back up just a little bit regarding a general idea regarding biblical prophecy. That we get prophecy in chunks and sometimes little pieces, but mostly in chunks in your Bible. And as far as the order of events is concerned, usually in a particular text, they are in chronological order. However, what you have in any particular passage does not deal with all of the information. There are things that are in Joel, for example, that you go from one event and there's a jump to another event. And there's a whole lot of things that happen in between. And that's not there. So don't think Joel missed out on something. This is the nature of biblical prophecy. We get sometimes a jump from the present. In Isaiah, for example, you're dealing with the present political turmoil of impending Assyrian invasion. And then in the next verse, it'll jump to the millennial kingdom. And so we have this concept in the Bible of what is referred to often as prophetic telescoping. And use the illustration a number of times. If you are in Westport or in Ocean Shores on a clear day, and you look east, you look west, you see the ocean. You look east, and you see the low coast ranges, the hills, and so on. If you look a little bit to the north, you see the Olympics. But if you look straight across, look almost due east, you'll see Mount Rainier. And if you didn't know the lay of the land between here and there, you'd think, oh, well, we have the low woods here. And then we have some hills beyond that, and then we have some big mountains. But if you go up in the sky, or you have driven it, you know that there's a lot of stuff in between that you don't see. And very often we have that in the scripture. You get this, and they don't tell you the stuff that lies in between. And so you have to compare scripture with scripture to find out, okay, what is the sequence of events? Where does this go in relation to this and so forth? So some of those are pretty simple. Some of them are pretty straightforward. Yes, we know this happens before this. There's some others that there's a lot of debate about. And sometimes that debate is based on theology. Sometimes that's based on exposition. Sometimes it's just a difference of opinion. I think it's this way. I think it's this way. And both have their arguments. And I mentioned last week that when it says the invasion from the north, and we looked at this just a little bit, because he's dealing with the locust plague, and he uses that as an illustration of an impending invasion of people. And mentioned that locust plagues don't come from the north. In Israel, we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history of these things written down, because they're major catastrophes. And people remembered these things for generations. And the locust plagues in Israel always come from either the southwest or the southeast. They don't come from the north. The locusts are a desert insect or fringe of the desert insect, and so they come from the south. When we have an invasion, and I dealt with your imaginary map. So if remember social studies from junior high or high school, we have the Fertile Crescent. You have Israel over here along the Mediterranean. You go up north through Assyria, and then you hit the Tigris and Euphrates, or the Euphrates first, the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and then you come down through what is now Iraq. And through these areas, either because of rain over here or because of the rivers over here, you are able to grow crops, and that's where all the people are. And some of you remember Desert Storm when they went straight across, and you had these truck convoys growing across this huge flat plain of nothing. I mean, there wasn't even a tussock of grass growing anywhere in there. It was just plain nothing. And in ancient times, even a camel caravan would perish crossing that section of desert. Everybody had to go up and over the top. So, with Babylon over here, with Nineveh and the Assyrians over here, if they are going to invade Israel, they're not going to come from the east. They're going to go up and over and come down from the north. So people invasions in Israel have always come from the north. Any major invasion has come from the north. Locusts come from the south. So when it talks about the invasion from the north, he's talking about an army of people. Now, we don't know when Joel was written. We know that the temple was in place. We know that the sacrifices were going on and so on. We assume that this is definitely post-Solomon. Probably before the, what are the earlier prophets? It would have been after the division of the kingdom, but before the northern kingdom was carried away captive. So we got this big window of time, because there's no mention of a king or anything in here as far as being able to pinpoint things. Joel is probably the hardest prophet to date. So, impending invasion from the north. It could be, historically, an invasion by the Assyrians. All right, that's recorded in the book of Isaiah. That's also when the Lord intervened and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And so spared the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It could be the Babylonians who came with under Nebuchadnezzar and came and did destroy Jerusalem and carried away the people captive for 70 years. Could be that. But here we have a decimation of the invading troops. So it couldn't be Babylon. Theoretically, it could be Assyria. But then we have, following this, we have a jump. And we have, at the end of the chapter, we're not going to get there today, we have at the end of the chapter, a great revival among the Jewish people. And the text that Peter used in his Pentecost sermon about the outpouring of the Spirit and so on is taken from Joel. And we'll be looking at that one next week, Lord willing. So we have a deliverance followed by a revival. Now, my understanding of Bible prophecy is that this invasion is probably the invasion of Gog and Magog that's recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not probably dealing with the invasion by Antichrist, because Antichrist is there, he's established, and he may have come from the east, west, north, or south. We don't know. Probably the west. We don't know for sure. But the revival happens at the Lord's coming. We have the repentance of Israel. We have the national salvation of Israel. It's talked about in Romans chapter 11. It's talked about in Zechariah chapter 12 and so forth. When does the invasion of Gog and Magog take place? That's the one that's debated. Gog and Magog are mentioned in two places in Scripture. All right, one is in Ezekiel. Somebody tell me where the other one is.
Revelation
chapter 20. At the end of the millennium, the last battle. And I will let you know, and we're going to look at something that will tell you very definitively that the one in Ezekiel and the one in Revelation are not the same thing. They can't be. There's a factor there, because in Ezekiel it says that after this is all over, after the Lord intervenes and wipes out the enemy, four-fifths of the enemy is destroyed, that Israel will then, as fuel, burn the weapons of war for 7 years. All right. Will there be 7 years after the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation? No, because right after that is the Great White Throne Judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be 7 years. So it can't be the same event. Also, by the way, it's kind of interesting. I've mentioned this before several times, that it's very often little things that we think are just mentioned in passing. God doesn't give us any extraneous information. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Now, sometimes we're scratching our heads wondering what it is, but sometimes a little piece of information that's mentioned just in passing gives us a window on something that we wouldn't get otherwise. For example, it mentions just in passing that they'll be burning the weapons of war for 7 years. Well, that little comment tells us, well, it can't be Revelation 20. And it tells us that probably, how long is the tribulation? 7 years. 7 years. That tells us also that probably this invasion does not take place at the middle point of the tribulation either. It's not Armageddon. Instead, we're looking at something that I believe, my personal view, is that it takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, where it talks about, we have the, it goes back and forth. We deal with Daniel's 70th week and so forth, and we deal with Antichrist. All of a sudden it shifts to Antichrist between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and then it mentions Antichrist. And it says that he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. All right? Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, a 7-year covenant. And then in the middle of that, he breaks his word, he breaks the covenant, we have the abomination of desolation, and then the beginning of the persecution of the Jews by Antichrist and Christians. What, just throwing this out there for your consideration, what would thrust Antichrist's kingdom, which is generally understood to be some semblance of the ancient Roman Empire? If you're looking through, we always do this, if you're looking through the lens of the political present, then we're looking at the European Union. But that may not be the case. That may go away and there may be something else down the road. We don't know. To say definitively, oh, it's got to be the European Union. You're only looking through the lens of today. And we know, we especially know from the last few years, politics can change pretty radically, pretty quick. So we have a union between the kingdom of Antichrist, an agreement, a covenant, between the kingdom of Antichrist and Israel. Does Israel have any bosom buddies in the world today? No. The closest thing they've had in the past is the United States. The United States is still an ally, but we're not like, you know, real tight. What would throw, and the Europeans have a mixed view of Israel. If Israel wanted to join the European Union, they probably would be put on hold indefinitely. Just because of a number of factors. What's going to thrust the European Union and, or the Kingdom of Antichrist in Europe, Western Central Europe, what's going to thrust that together with Israel? And we could be looking back, we could look at the present, we could be looking 20 years ago, we could be looking 40 years ago, we could be looking 100 years ago. What is something that might thrust those two together? And it's becoming more and more of an issue as the years go by. Why doesn't Israel have a temple? You have to have a temple in order to have the abomination of desolation. Modern construction, they could put that thing up in a pinch in a year, 2 years certainly. Why doesn't Israel have a temple? They took the Temple Mount in 1967, I'll get this straight. And the temple faith. If we were to tear down the Dome of the Rock and start to rebuild our temple, we would have to deal with everybody from Indonesia to Morocco. We can't do it. Israel can't build their temple. Why? Islam! Third most holy site in Islam is occupying the site of Solomon's temple. You can't have both of them. If they insist on having the same site, which both of them are very insistent on. So you have to have a neutralization of Islam before the temple can be rebuilt. And I personally believe that what's going to thrust Israel and the kingdom of Antichrist together, and this is before Antichrist is revealed for who he is that they will have a common enemy. I think that following the rapture, with the disruption, the upheaval that will take place in different parts of the world, the Muslim world is going to take advantage of the opportunity and seek to finally take out Israel. And if you look at the nations that are mentioned by name, and we went through that last week, go through the nations that are listed by name there in Ezekiel, they're all Muslim nations today. Everything from Turkey to Libya to Iran to Sudan, they're all Muslim nations today. And the Muslim nations today anyway don't make anything. They produce raw materials, they pump oil. There are no big factories in most of the Muslim nations, at least the ones in the Middle East. Malaysia is an exception, a few other places, but that's much further east. And so if they're going to do it, it's because they've stockpiled stuff that they've gotten from the West, and there will be a mass invasion. They've got to be able to do it in they're only getting one shot at this because they can't replace their stuff. And God will intervene. Islam will be vanquished, and Israel will be able to rebuild their temple. And I believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog is the Muslim invasion of Israel. Israel will think that they are at peace and safety. They are at relative peace and safety today. If they make their agreement with Antichrist in advance of this, they will think, well, we've got this big ally to the West. He'll protect us, and the invasion would blow off that idea. So, again, destroyed by the Lord, Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 23. And I don't have my clock. I forgot. I took that down. All right. So let's drop down and go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. And let's look at the sequence of events. I believe that you have a jump because we go from there to the millennial reign. One of the things that will happen during the millennial reign of Christ, you have the restoration of land starting in chapter 2 and verse 21. Fear not, O land. And again, this is on the heels of something that the original readers, the original recipients of this book, would be seeing the aftermath of the locust plague. Prophetically, we would be looking at the aftermath of the invasion of Gog and Magog, which is this enormous army that is going to overrun the land. It says, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. Okay, following the locust plague, there wasn't even grass for animals to eat. Ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad therefore, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In Israel, we have a wet season and a dry season here. The wet season lasts from September until May. And the dry season we are in the middle of right now, or toward the end of right now. We had looking for that rain. It's kind of funny. If you've lived here for quite a long time, you've become acclimated. You know, after 3 weeks of no rain, you go out, it's raining, it's raining. We get all excited because it's raining. I wish we had the same attitude come November. In Israel, they get rains in the fall, September, October, and sometimes as late as November, but it's not real heavy. And then they get rains in the late winter and early spring, late January through March, sometimes early April. And those are two things that they depend on as far as their crop cycle is concerned. And that's what he's talking about there as far as early and latter rains. The one gets the crop growing, and the other one brings it to fruition. And when they would have serious disaster in drought years when one of those, or sometimes even both of those, did not come with enough rain to cause the plants to grow, the crops to grow. Verse 24, the floors, the threshing floors, shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years, plural, that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm. I've talked to you that those are just different aspects of what the locusts do. They're not different, dealing with different kinds of bugs. My great army that I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. He hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, if we are dealing with the aftermath of the locust plague, did Israel get right with God and live that way from there on out? No! There is no record, as far as history is concerned, any time where Israel served the Lord at the very biggest stretch for more than three generations. They would always lapse into either idolatry, or idolatry and materialism, or idolatry and hedonism, or which in idolatry those two things go together. There is no place in Israel's history, and we'll be talking about that in the morning service actually, where Israel faithfully fulfilled their covenant responsibilities. It never happened. Will it happen? Yes. We are told in the scripture that it will happen. It's going to be talked about here in the book of Joel. Again, in Acts chapter 2, the millennial kingdom, Romans 11. All these things talk about a future restoration of Israel. And they will be faithful. And Isaiah talks about this, Zechariah. It's a major theme in your Bible, especially in your Old Testament. Old Testament prophecy is dealing with Israel, not the church. It deals with Israel and God's promises to that nation. And so we have the outpouring of God's material blessing on Israel. And then we'll have the outpouring of God's spiritual blessing on Israel. Drop down to verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Okay, before then. So the things that he's talking about as far as the atmospheric signs and so on that are listed there, the wonders in the heavens and so on there in verse 30 are things that would precede the outpouring of the Spirit. So reading through Revelation. And we read about the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, and some of those, quite a few of those, deal with stuff that's listed here. And some of the things that are listed here are the aftermath of those things. All right. Was it last year or the year before? I've got pictures. We get up in the morning and you walk out and the sky is yellow. You remember this. There are forest fires up in British Columbia and the prevailing winds were carrying it down here. And the sky was yellow. And if you look here, you had ash on your car. Now, and sometimes, then the breathing was hard. I knew some people in Enumclaw, their smoke alarms kept going off. The fire is a couple several hundred miles away, their smoke alarms keep going off in their houses. And, but one of the perks of that was the sunsets were gorgeous. The sunsets in those days, it was red and orange. And so was the moon. If you had a full moon, the moon was a deep orange. And so the idea of a blood moon is not that the moon itself is turning into a big gob of blood, but that it's red. And when do you see these things happen? When there's a huge amount of debris in the atmosphere. Typically from fires, but sometimes volcanoes do the same thing. I wasn't here then. Some of you were here when St. Helens blew up. Were there some spectacular sunsets? Yeah. I've read that when Krakatoa blew up in Indonesia over 100 years ago, that there were fabulous sunsets all over the world for 3 years. And the moon was red because of all the junk in the atmosphere. And so with the various things that God will be doing in the 7 years of the tribulation, there'll be a huge amount of material in the atmosphere, and it will turn the moon red as far as appearances are concerned. And it's prior to that terrible day. It's part of that great, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The great revival that will happen at the end of the tribulation, when Israel repents and embraces their Messiah, is verse 32. By the way, did you notice that the phrasing there is very similar to Romans 10? I wonder if Paul lifted that. I think it likely. And so we have this manifestation of what God will do in the restoration. All right, we're going to call it quits here, and I believe we finished the page. We will go into Joel chapter 3, which will deal with the judgment of the nations next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you that you will keep your word. And Father, thank you that you have given us warning. You have told us thousands of years in advance what will happen, and many of these things are still future for us. And so, Father, thank you for the promises of what you will do. And Father, in spite of the depravity of people, in spite of those who know better, who insist on having their own way and turning their back on you, Father, you will keep your word. And Father, what a blessed thing that is. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.